Good morning. The reading this morning's from Revelation. We're going to read all of chapter 8, all of chapter 9, and then cut through to the end of chapter 11. So if you find page 1242, we shall begin. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of God's people, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down on the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the trumpet blasts are about to be sounded by the other three angels." The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw that a star had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss, and out of the smoke locusts came down on the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their forehead. They were all not allowed to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months, and the agony they suffered like that was of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes. During those days, people will seek death, but will not find it, and they will long to die, but death will elude them. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings were like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails with stingers, like scorpions, and in their tails they had the power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon and in Greek is Apollyon, that is, destroyer. The first woe is past. Two other woes are yet to come. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the four horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angels who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who'd been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard that number. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulphur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulphur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulphur that came out of their mouths, The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads with which they inflict injury. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or work. They did not repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality or their thefts. And turning over, we reconnect at verse 15, the seventh trumpet. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah, and he will reign for ever and ever." And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and you have begun to reign. The nations were angry and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding the servants and prophets and the people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the Ark of the Covenant, and there came flashes of lightning, rumbling peals of thunder, an earthquake and a severe hailstorm.
Well, this week I had an hour-long conversation with a friend I hadn't spoken to for a long time. He's an 81-year-old atheist who for 30 or 40 years, perhaps longer, has been seeking evidence to justify his commitment to atheism. And I've been in a lot of those conversations with him. But as I listened to him, it struck me again, after some years of absence from him, how unpersuasive and incoherent his arguments can be. As I listen to him, it seems so clear that he wills the evidence to point against God. He reads only the opinions that lead him to where he's determined to go. For example, "David, don't you realize that many reliable researchers say that Jesus didn't even live?" And 5 minutes later in the conversation, I read another reputable researcher who argues that Jesus didn't actually die when Christians suppose, but later was resuscitated and married Mary Magdalene, had children, and. Now, hold on a minute. Didn't you say that those researchers or other researchers said Jesus didn't even live? How did he get married and have kids? Your arguments just aren't lining up. Can you see that? Well, change the subject. Next point, next researcher. Next atheist author. It's called hermeneutics of the will. Interpreting the Bible the way we want it to be interpreted. Interpreting life the way we want to interpret it. And when our wills are set against God, the evidence is gathered and twisted to fit. It's the story of God's world. From God's point of view, of course, atheism seems very foolish. As Psalm 14 says, "The fool says in his heart, there's no God." God's world is inclined against its creator, willing God out against all evidence to the contrary. Towards the end of the conversation, I said to him, "Look, we might just have to end this conversation agreeing to disagree. But can I say something to you as a friend? I'm really concerned about you. As you've said, you're not getting any younger, your health isn't good, and I want things to go well for you when you meet God soon, if it's to be soon. God offers you forgiveness in Jesus, and I'd urge you to receive that forgiveness now." It was not an impressive sharing of the gospel, very simple, just praying the Spirit might use something, use this word in his life. It raises questions, doesn't it? Is it really so important to be on the Lord's side? Now, Revelations 8 to 11 answers that question by answering a better one, I think. Not so much is it important, but why is it important to be on the Lord's side? If you cast your eye over the outline of this morning's service sheet, you can see where we're going. Why is it so important to be on the Lord's side? Firstly, because Scripture has powerfully said so since the beginning. Now, I find this really helpful when reading the book of Revelation to realize it's saying well-known things in fresh ways. For example, think back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Adam, Eve, enjoy creation, enjoy each other. It's for you, enjoy my presence. But if you eat that fruit, disaster follows. And so they have murder in the family, followed by a flood, Babel, Sodom and Gomorrah. Hard but loving lessons were meted out by God's hands. Wrath through Genesis follows sin. They learn that idolatry hurts and life is now painful. But God keeps telling them, I'm your refuge, come back to me. Choose life, trust me. Don't spurn your Creator. The next Bible book, Exodus, same thing. Moses, Pharaoh, I'm to be heeded as God. I am. I will demonstrate this with signs and wonders. Some of those signs and wonders will hurt you if you refuse to acknowledge me. For I am God. I take no pleasure in the pain or the death of the wicked, but so that you and all nations might know. If I have to, I'll turn water into blood. I'll send devastating hail. I'll send locusts. I'll send darkness as my messenger. And because this lesson is so important, I'm even willing to bring to death your firstborn child to get your attention. You must know I'm serious. Choose life, trust me, don't spurn your Creator. And this continues all through Scripture. Now, if you would keep a finger in Revelation there and turn back with me to Psalm chapter 2, that's on page 536. Psalm chapter 2, page 536. The same message again. This time I'm moving through to the poetry section of the Bible, the Psalms. Psalm 1 makes this really clear. Psalm 2 makes this really clear. And I'm pointing this out because Revelations 8 to 11 use the language of Genesis, use the language of Exodus, use the language of Psalms. As Stephen's prayer pointed out, uses the language of Ezekiel. But here we are in Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Choose life, trust me, don't spurn your Creator. But is the New Testament equally so black and white? Yes, John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Wrath isn't a future possibility in that verse and through Scripture. It's a current, present state. A conflict is raging with God now. And so to be rejecting God now is to be colliding now with reality. And the collisions hurt. And the world can learn from that pain if it's listening. Now, why this long introduction to a text that's already very long, four chapters this morning? Because the whole Bible is helping us understand Revelations 8 to 11. Chilling, yes. Confronting, yes. Disturbing, yes. It's dualistic, binary, black and white view of all humanity, split according to our allegiances. Who is on the Lord's side? Are you in or are you out? Do you pursue holiness or tolerate wickedness? Do you feel at home in Babylon and Rome, Jerusalem, Sydney? Or do you feel like it's a foreign land and you're waiting your promised land? Do you love God wholeheartedly? Or do you prefer idols? Welcomer of God or his opponent? Friend or foe? And so we come to Revelation chapter 8. God prepares the church to understand the painful battle zone we endure and to sense the urgency of the gospel. It's almost like God is asking, how clear do I need to be? How graphic? How vivid? How can I convey what's at stake any more clearly to you? Besides the countless Old Testament shots across the bow, floods, plagues, warnings and wooings of God in poetry, the wisdom literature, the Gospels with a blood-stained cross with his own son coming to share that message with us, apostles who give their lives sharing this gospel with their dying breath, letters that say plainly, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. My wrath isn't a future possibility. It's what the world is tasting today. But I'll say it one more time, and this time I'll make my message apocalyptic, unmissable, unmistakable, weighty, attention-grabbing, distressing, and yet at the same time welcoming you, inviting you, pleading that you seek and knock and come to the King and worship him. So we want to be on the Lord's side, secondly, because we realise that God's judgment is sure, it's already begun. And that's the picture going on in Revelation 8 and 9, and last week, the same picture, this one from a different angle. So let's look, secondly, at the way Revelation 8 to 11 deliver this message. Now, growing up, I hated the sound of my alarm clock. It was one of those, I don't know if alarm clocks still make that sound, but it's like, I don't know if any of you have had one of those. And I could choose between that sound and the music, or the radio. Now, I always kept it on the irritating sound because it worked. The music, I could drift in and out of sleep for some time. It worked. It woke me up. Tension has been rising through this book so far, from chapters 5 to 7 that we read last week. First, there was the weeping that no one could open the seals, which would progress God's purposes. But the Lamb was worthy. One by one, the seals were opened. Seal 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and it's like a ticking clock. And then at the end of chapter 6, verse 17, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? Tension is building, the alarm clock, creating tension. What's going to happen next? Well, as we come to chapter 8, we're still waiting for that seventh seal to see what's going to emerge, how it's going to finish. And the first answer to that is an eerie nothing, silence. Look with me at chapter 8, verses 1 to 5. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Half an hour is a long time of silence. Tick, tick, tick. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. The seventh seal, rather than finishing everything, leads to the suspense of another seven. past the parcel. There's more. So we're waiting to see what's inside. This time it's trumpets, reminding us, I think, of Jericho's trumpets before the great crash of the city. Verse 3, we read, another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of God's people, went up before God from the angel's hand. Are you like me and sometimes wonder what happens to your prayers, particularly those that don't seem to be answered? God hasn't heard me. My pain remains. In some parts of the world, our pastor was killed when we've been praying for his protection. This sin isn't going away in my life. My family members or my friend still hasn't come to Christ. And we might feel like our prayers are unanswered, useless, lost. But in Revelation, it appears that our prayers are being kept and God uses them to further his purposes. And though we don't always get what we're looking for now, God seems to be using our prayers towards his ultimate answer and his ultimate relief. The "How long, O Lord?" prayers. The "Save and deliver" prayers. God hears, God knows, and in God's time, he kindly answers in ways like verse 5. We might expect nice, lovely answers to our prayers, but as in Moses' day, Israel's cries for relief brought devastating plagues. And so too here, there's a surprising answer to the prayers of his people. Then the angel, verse 5, took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Past, present, future, sores and disasters from God, involving human and spiritual agents to do his work. Verse 6, then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, again like the Exodus plagues. And it was hurled down on the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded his trumpet, something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood. A third of living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So too, there's a build-up of force and consequences with the seven trumpets, building. Last week, you might remember, it was a quarter of the earth at a time. This time, it's a third of the earth each time, just a build-up, an intensifying of God's judgment. The intensity lifts through the chapters, but also within the chapters. Look at verse 13, for example, which comes after trumpet 4. Four trumpets down, we've had land, sea, fresh water, sky, all affected so far. But that means there's three still to go. And as I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels. Worse is coming, worse is coming, worse is coming." The devastation of the fifth angel is in chapter 9, verses 4 to 6. We read, out of the smoke, locusts came down on the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. I wonder if you see yourself as a sealed person. That's how you're described through Scripture. In Israel's Passover, you'd remember there was blood over the doors that marked out God's people from the rest, those who didn't trust him and kept them safe from the angel of death. Now we see it's a seal on our foreheads. Some of these signs discriminate, some of them don't. And you might remember, as Alan helped us to appreciate, this is a picture. It's a painting, not a future or past or present historical account. Why does John do this? Why does God do this? It's because art communicates. And it communicates what dates and lists can't. This vision that God gives us is meant to affect us, disturb us, unsettle us, to help us sense the battle zone that we're in and might be suffering under. To see God's almost liturgical, orderly, calm control over human affairs. To see his use of evil and catastrophes that we might otherwise think were threatening God's purposes. And to see the danger of being on the wrong side of God. Verse 5 says, the scorpions weren't allowed to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes. During those days, people will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. I remember New South Wales Premier Bob Carr one time surprising me by saying something politicians don't always say, but in my experience, for most people, life is an inherently disappointing experience. Life is inherently disappointing. It's not kind of the pick-me-up positivity that politicians will often give. And I think it's true, even if it's an understatement. A World Happiness Report from Columbia University states, and I quote, the US is suffering an epidemic of addictions. And these addictions are leaving a rising portion of American society unhappy and a rising number clinically depressed. It says the concept of addiction was originally applied mainly or exclusively to substances such as tobacco, alcohol, marijuana, opioids, and other drugs. More recently, many psychologists have come to regard various behaviors as potential addictions as well. Such addictive behaviors include gambling, social media, video games, shopping, unhealthy foods, exercise, extreme sports, risky sexual behaviors, and others. Such behaviors may become compulsive, with individuals pursuing them to excess, despite the awareness of their harmful nature to the individuals themselves and to those around them. Now, this is the blessed West that we're talking about. Unhappiness, addiction. How's the rest of the world going? Now, we had a small taste of that in Mongolia. Things aren't going very well there either. The suffering in each age confirms God's ancient diagnosis. Taking fruit after fruit after fruit from forbidden trees and suffering the consequences. And instead of repentance, the world keeps showing Pharaoh's recalcitrance. Look, for example, at chapter 9, verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent. Inconceivable that you wouldn't say, enough, God, I surrender. I see you're right. I come to you. And what aren't they repenting of? It says of the work of their hands, their deeds, still condemning them. They did not stop worshipping demons, which seems to be behind the shiny surface of idolatry, as well as the deliberate practice of many world religions. Where our family was living in Mongolia, you could pay a shaman to conjure up spirits for guidance. You could pay a shaman to curse someone who's your enemy, perhaps get vengeance on them, or to seek blessing and protection. Why call on evil spirits instead of calling on a good God? Why do you keep doing that? Verse 20, there were idols of gold and silver and bronze, stone and wood, idols that can't see or hear or talk. In Sydney, maybe things that look nice, taste nice, feel nice, temporarily satisfy, but aren't God, idols. A Christian friend of ours recently surprised us by saying, "There's nothing more important for your children than education. You're compromising their education. There's nothing more important than that for them." What? Really? It was jarring. The book of Revelation challenges that, unsettles it, shakes it. What about raising them in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus? Which was related to the decision we were making at the time. An unbelieving friend of mine a few years ago was sincerely investigating Jesus. He knew I was a minister, and he thought he was already a good guy. I've got nothing against religion, I just don't need it. And by many standards, he was a good guy. I work hard, I love my wife and kids, I'm heavily involved at the school, as you know. What's wrong with that? Why do you still say I need to be a Christian? And it struck me that his list of virtues just had no room for God at all in them. I shared with him to love God is the greatest commandment. That's your chief responsibility in life. You can't ignore the God who made you, his Son who died for you. You enjoy his bounty, but you never acknowledge him, let alone thanked him for it. That's not right. Don't do that. It's not too late. He loves you and he offers you his forgiveness. Why not come to him and still enjoy your family, your kids, your school? You see, every alternative to worshipping God is idolatry. But the shock in these chapters is that rebels suffering God's judgment march stubbornly into more pain and more destruction. I'm not sure that friend of mine yet has bent his knee to Jesus. The judge is crying, "Stop, stop, stop." Or in the words of Revelation, "Whoa, whoa, whoa." That's the broad path to destruction you're on. Can't you feel it? Not that way. This describes human history, human current affairs, and humanity's way until Christ's return. The seventh trumpet announces Christ's return, and things look much better from there. Let's have a look with me. If you're following on the outline, point three. It's important to be on the Lord's side because the coming king offers reward or wrath. Kiss the Son. Look at the transform view from chapter 11, 15. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." That broken cry in Matthew's gospel, "Your kingdom come," has become our victory chant, "Your kingdom has come." Jesus' promise fulfilled. "Blessed are the poor in spirit," we read in Matthew 5, "for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. No longer two competing domains, but one peaceful kingdom. Rest, unbroken, life-giving communion with God at last. And the 24 elders, verse 16, who were seated on their thrones before God, fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." John sees the time, still ahead for us, present for God, present here for John, when the waiting will be over. The promise of Psalm 2 has been advanced as we come to Revelation. Verse 18, "The nations were angry, and your wrath that was promised has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." Relief at last. Only the rightful king left. In a previous church I belonged to, I had the privilege of meeting a woman who'd been orphaned here in Sydney as a young girl. She was raised here in Sydney, and through, by God's grace, a godly matron who was looking after the home, she came to know the Lord Jesus as a young girl. Through her teens, things were going okay, and went downhill, however, when she got married to a manipulative and an abusive husband. She remained with that husband until she was in her 60s. I was surprised she was as young as that. She looked older. When I met her, she'd escaped from her husband and was still afraid that he'd somehow find where she was. But those decades of abuse had made her so fragile, so timid, so nervous. When I visited her, I'd take another friend of hers with me. I was the pastor at the time, to go and visit, because I could tell she was afraid. And yet she started coming to life as she joined our church community. She still loved the Lord after all those years. And she loved the church that she joined, and our church loved her. Her favourite animal through all those years was the owl, often the symbol of wisdom. And she always knew the wise God was with her through those awful years. The church gave her an owl, actually, just as a gift. And soon after she joined the church and she started emerging from her shell, she was diagnosed with terminal cancer. And within weeks of that diagnosis was with her Lord. And the church was asking, "Why now, Lord?" She was just being revived again. It was like the Lord wanted to take her home. "You've suffered enough. It's time to come home." And the owl went with her into the coffin. God's wisdom. Who is on the Lord's side? She is. And because she's on the Lord's side, she's now at the Lord's side. I'm so pleased about that. Hold on, friends, stand fast. Endure headwinds that come with God's goodness. Keep witnessing. Yes, we are aware of pain and threats and frustration and death, but we're more aware of our Lord Jesus, whose victory is sure. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we give thanks to you as the saints will around your throne. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. Lord, we long for the relief that comes with Jesus coming. We feel the pain of this world in ourselves and in the lives of those around us. But we trust you are good in it. And we long for our world to know you. And we pray that we would be faithful in witnessing under all kinds of circumstances. Help us to hold on to the Lord Jesus, who has gone through pain and suffering ahead of us and assures us that victory is ahead. And we pray this in his name. Amen.